Please continue to stand, take your hymnals, and turn to number 717, the Nicene Creed, hymn number 717. This is one of the most formative creeds in our faith. It outlines our beliefs. Number 717. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Eric. Thank you, team. How many were up on Thursday night to see the Northern Lights? You see, isn't that beautiful? It's amazing watching God's creation, and as I worship, I look back at these words, and I assume that photo is Eric, you know, witnessing God's creation through the lens of Eric Hackney photography. It's just it's marvelous. Thank also my wife here, my hands, my life giver. At a well-attended wedding in Cana of Galilee, vats of wine are empty. The bride and groom are disappointed. And then someone checks again. The water jugs now contain wine, the best wine. Who serves the best wine last? At a synagogue, a man teaches with authority. The other teachers quote from other rabbis, but this man interprets the scripture himself. He says crazy things like, Moses said, but I say. A man enters with an unclean demon and cries in a loud voice, Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This Jesus rebukes the demon, and the demon leaves the man. From there, this Jesus character goes to the home of a man named Simon, whose mother-in-law lie ill with fever. He takes her by the hand and lifts her up, and her fever is gone, and she begins to serve him. And that evening, others bring sick and those oppressed by demons, and the whole city gathers by his door. He heals many. Someone says, You are the Son of God, but he rebukes him because he knew he was the Christ. And he leaves to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns. He goes down to the lake, and there he sees Simon fishing, but his nets are empty all day but nothing. Go out a bit deeper and put out your nets, Jesus says, and Simon does so, and his nets are so full of fish they begin to break. First with his mother-in-law, and now this. Simon is overwhelmed, and he says, Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. But Jesus says, Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. Simon follows him, and Jesus later gives him the name Peter, which means rock. And he gathers more disciples. He touches a leper, an unclean man with gruesome sores all over his body, and he heals him. And the crowd grows larger. And Jesus is teaching while bona fide professors of the law sit around. A paralyzed man is lowered from the ceiling on a mat. Seeing his friend's faith, he says to the man, Your sins are forgiven. And the teachers of the law, called Pharisees, have a conniption. It's one thing to forgive someone who sins against you, but to forgive sins someone commits against others, against God, They ask, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And as if that doesn't irritate them enough, Jesus reads their minds. "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he says to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, take up your mat and go home." And immediately he stands up in front of them. He takes what he had been lying on, and he goes home praising God. Everyone is amazed and gives praise to God. They are filled with awe, and they say, "We have seen remarkable things today. He heals people on the Sabbath." And he says that he is Lord over it. More disciples follow him. More gather around him. More are healed. One is even raised from the dead. Then another. Now on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a large crowd gathers around him. The wages of 200 days labor wouldn't feed the crowd, but a boy has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So Jesus has the crowd sit down and his disciples distribute food. Over 5,000 men are fed, possibly 10,000 people in total. And there is food left over to fill 12 baskets. His disciples get into a boat and head out to sea. Then along comes Jesus walking on the water. And they worship him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And he doesn't rebuke them. Though the scripture is clear to worship only God, worship the Creator, not creation. And through all this, Jesus is a bit coy in stating exactly who he is. And that brings us to our scripture for today, Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. And those with fast fingers can find that, or you can just follow along on the screen. Matthew 16. "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." May God bless the reading of the scriptures. Why would it matter who he is? Have you ever asked anybody that question, "Who do you say I am?" Do you think Jesus' personality was such that he needed affirmation? This is a man who wouldn't defend himself in court. He stood in front of the governor and said nothing to rebuke false accusations. He wasn't asking, "Who do you say I am?" for affirmation. He was asking it because Peter's answer mattered. It matters who Jesus is because his death only makes sense in light of his substance. Matthew then wrote in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Now, if Jesus were only a man, he would have been a charismatic teacher, a moralist, a leader, and his death would have been merely tragic. When a child dies, it's tragic. When a family dies in an auto accident, it's tragic. Any death that doesn't make sense, that's untimely, unfair, tragic. But when a firefighter enters a burning building and throws a baby down to the safety of the net, and he himself dies in the flames, it's not tragic, it's heroic. When a police officer throws herself in the line of fire to protect citizens, she does exactly what she vowed to do. It's an achievement. Jesus Christ's death was necessary because it was part of God's plan. He fulfilled myriads of prophecies, not just in his death, but also in the manner of his death, in the manner of his birth, his life, his resurrection, and the fact that many wouldn't understand. But now, through the testimony of those who witnessed Jesus' ministry, it's clear to us who he is. Jesus claimed to be one with the Father and give eternal life. He said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped. Jesus said, "Before Abraham, I am," the name Yahweh gave himself when he spoke to Moses through the burning bush. Thomas called Jesus his Lord and God, and Jesus didn't correct him. And he claimed to have authority to forgive sins. Did he come right out and say, "I am God"? No, but if I told you that I have the authority to arrest people, that I enforce the law, that I wear a badge, that I protect and serve, who am I? I'm an officer of the law. I'm a policeman. Everything that Jesus said, everything that he did, his words, his deeds, point to his deity. He left little doubt with his audience on his claim to be God because they accused him of that, of doing just that, of claiming to be God. But in the years that followed his death, the answer to that question, "Who do you say I am?" wasn't entirely clear. Stories of Jesus spread and many put their faith in him, but the New Testament Gospels and epistles had not yet been written. There was no internet. There's no Wikipedia. There's no central authority. Gatherings of Christians may have had an epistle, a letter from one of the apostles. Certainly the church in Rome had its letter, which we now call Romans. And some of the other churches had copies of that. And later churches would have obtained a copy of a gospel, particularly Matthew, Mark, or Luke, documents of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. While Christians in Rome were reading of Jesus' death and resurrection in Jerusalem, Romans in Jerusalem were putting down disruptions. The Jews still ruled the land, although under the authority of Rome. And Rome tolerated the Jewish kings and ruling councils because they generally kept people in line. And however, a group of rebels called Zealots had been poking Rome for years. Many thought that the prophecies of the Messiah described an earthly king who would come and lead the Zealots in overthrowing Rome. And this is why the Romans mocked Jesus by calling him the King of the Jews. Jesus was the Messiah, but it wasn't an earthly king that he established. Anyhow, the Zealots began many uprisings, which led to Roman sieges, which were repelled, and back and forth over many years until finally Rome had enough. And with the large army, they rolled through the city and destroyed the temple, setting it in a blaze, in a fire so hot that gold melted into cracks of rocks. This left many Jews discouraged. Many even questioned their faith, adopting beliefs of Gnosticism. Gnostic Jews questioned traditional Jewish teachings, particularly regarding divine creation and the goodness of the created world. And they came to the conclusion that all matter is evil, and the human being in reality is an eternal spirit imprisoned in a body. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word knowledge. And the Gnostics believed that they possessed a special mystical knowledge reserved for those with true understanding. And that knowledge was the secret key to salvation. And as with traditional Judaism, some Gnostics embraced Christ. These Christian Gnostics did not understand Christ the way that you and I do. Now, I call them Christian Gnostics as opposed to Gnostic Christians because I'm using Christian as an adjective to to modify Gnostics because they incorporated some Christian beliefs, but they weren't Christians. Christian Gnostics mostly denied the literal birth of Jesus, which was incongruent with the thought that the material world was evil. Jesus merely appeared to be fully human, but he wasn't. Christian Gnostics denied other Christian doctrines such as creation, incarnation, death and crucifixion of Jesus, and the resurrection. And for that reason, the leaders of the church consider Gnosticism a serious threat. Even the Apostle John rebuked these teachings when he began his document, which was later considered to be a gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, within a century, another threat emerged in the church. Marcion of Sinope, the son of the bishop from the city that is now in northern Turkey, went to Rome around the year AD 144, and he gathered a following. And eventually, the church at large came to the conclusion that his teachings contradicted several Christian doctrine. And he taught that all material is evil, and that a loving God the Father could not possibly have created anything material, and he proposed that the world was created by a rebellious lesser god named Yahweh, the God of the Jews. He was horribly anti-Semitic. He denied the literal birth of Christ, supposing Jesus appeared to be made of the flesh. He was an angel of sorts, not actually born of flesh to a virgin mother. There was no death, no crucifixion, no resurrection. But there was no need for any of that because there was no judgment. An all-loving God wouldn't possibly, couldn't possibly condemn people to hell. So there is no hell. And those who come to Christ are spiritual beings, and those who reject Christ have no spirit and are simply annihilated. Does that sound like anything you heard today? There's nothing new. The same heresies just keep coming up. How is the church to combat this heresy, this wrong doctrine? They couldn't just open a Bible and point to the relevant passage. There was no Bible. Let's first acknowledge that the church has been given authority by Christ to respond to the heresy. Going back to our scripture reading, Jesus said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This passage is referred to as the office of the keys. This verse establishes Peter as the first leader of the church, which Christ himself will build. Peter wouldn't build the church, Christ would build it. But Peter and the other apostles, those who came after Peter, have the authority to enact church discipline. This binding and loosing is also mentioned in Matthew 18, where Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go to him. If he doesn't listen, take two others with you as witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, go to the church, to the congregation. And if he still refuses to listen, then treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector." And that is, disassociate yourself from him. And then Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The action of the church authority here on earth is recognized in heaven. And that is what happened to Marcion. The church excommunicated him. And the church responded then to the heresies with three C's: Catholic, creeds, and canon. The word Catholic now refers to a specific organization, a legal entity with a capital C. But the word first meant universal, and it was used much like our word union. But it wasn't even a formal union, it was more like an association. When a new church formed either by a new leader or an existing church promoted a new leader, groups of bishops in the surrounding area would vet their new colleague. If they found him to have orthodox belief, the bishops would make a statement that the new teacher was legitimate according to the whole or according to the Catholic. It was much like our modern-day ordination, where local pastors will interview a new pastor and make sure he has correct doctrine. And if a new church is formed under the approval of fellow bishops, they said the church was part of the Catholic Church. And in the East, where Greek was spoken, they were said to be part of the Ecumenical Church. Ecumenical is the Greek equivalent of the Latin word Catholic. And this would give people confidence that the local church had correct teaching. It was kind of like how Evangel is now accepted among the Converge Conference. Converge reviewed our doctrinal statement. They accepted us as part of the Association of Baptist Churches. And if you're looking for a church that is not part of a known denomination, then you'd be wise to look at their statement of beliefs and make sure that they include the key elements of doctrine, the major points of doctrine, which is summarized in the creeds, which is the next response that the church had to heresy. Creeds were developed as an affirmation of baptism, asking converts questions about their belief. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Do you believe in Jesus, his only Son? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And they ended up being summarized as statements of faith. Churches in each city had their own creeds, and some adopted from other churches and some written whole cloth on their own. And the most remarkable thing when you look at these different creeds is how similar they are, even when they were developed independently with no knowledge of each other. The Apostles' Creed was the creed of the Roman Church, referred to by church historians as R. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Each line in that creed, every single word in that creed is there for a reason. Father Almighty indicates that he rules over everything, and there is nothing outside of creation that is not within his dominion. God is the creator of heaven and earth. The material world is not evil. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, was born of the Virgin Mary. It was a physical birth. He really is human. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now they weren't harboring a grudge against the governor who helped fulfill prophecy. They were marking Christ's death as a historic event in the common way of marking time of the ruler of the day. When Jesus was crucified and died and buried and he rose again, the resurrection was an actual event. And there will be a judgment. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That is to say, it's important what is taught. There needs to be legitimacy, and the legitimacy comes in part because of the founding of the church by the apostles, not by some charismatic preacher with new ideas. We need to be forgiven of our sins, and there will be eternal life. So much of the creed is a direct rejection of Gnostics and Marcionites. The church wisely knew that a simple question, like, who do you say I am, would no longer suffice. And eventually, those simple creeds wouldn't suffice. They address some of the heretical teachings, but other heresies would eventually emerge. In the 4th century, the Bishop of Alexandria, Alexander, had an issue with the teachings of one of his elders in the city. a man named Arius, argued that the Word is not co-eternal with the Father. That is to say that Jesus was created, although the first of creation, and at stake here was whether or not Jesus was God. Arius argued that Jesus was a creation, although an important creation. He argued that the Word was created before the world, but nonetheless created. If one were to draw a line between God and creation, Arius would place the line between the Father and the Word. Alexander would have placed the line between the Word and the material world. No time is immune from theological controversies. We have a few today. Even in Paul's day, the issue at hand was whether Gentiles who converted to Christianity had to be circumcised, a sensitive topic. After the apostolic age, theological debates were settled over time through consensus. How to restore a lapsed Christian to the church? Could those who deny Christ under persecution be forgiven of the unforgivable sin? These topics were particularly an issue after the emperor of Rome, Constantine, converted to Christianity. The persecution stopped, but the church now had to deal with flocks of people who wanted to fellowship with other Christians. And the new Christian emperor also presented a new way to settle grievances. With the government officially recognizing Christianity, bishops could appeal to the emperor. And that is how they dealt with the problem of Arius. The Emperor Constantine convened a council called the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea in AD 325. They discussed many things at the council, but chief among them was the nature of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. On which side of Jesus would this line of creation be drawn? A bishop named Athanasius argued that the corruption of humanity as a result of sin was such that a new creation was required. A radical reformation and restoration of what had been destroyed by sin. And the work of salvation is no lesser than the work of creation. Therefore, the one who is responsible for our recreation, for us being born again, can be no less than the one who was responsible for the creation. The Nicene Creed clearly drew the line of creation after Jesus. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. The word begotten is used to refute the idea that Jesus was created. Trees beget trees, flowers beget flowers, squirrels beget squirrels. As my mother-in-law well knows, they beget many squirrels. I begot my daughter Sarah and my son Isaac. I didn't create them. We create things that are different from us. I create sermon graphics. We create dinners. We create cars and homes. We beget things that are like us. So God begot Jesus, who is of the same substance of God. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. The Nicene Creed became the hallmark of the true church. If someone were to travel to a new city, they would know that the church is legitimate because they recited the Nicene Creed. In any church you consider attending should have those key components of the creed within their statements of belief. And you can find evangelists' beliefs under the Who Are We page at evangelbaptist.org, and you'll find it there. Finally, in response to heresy, the church began to canonize Scripture. That is, they developed an approved list of readings from letters and documents. For the first couple hundred years after Christ's death, there was no Bible as we have today, and any mention of Scripture was in reference to the Hebrew books, particularly the first five. Apart from that, there were documents and letters, and churches shared copies of these with other churches. And it took many years for the church to reach consensus on which books of the Bible should be read during worship services. Martian, believe it or not, played a critical role in the early church. He was the first to collect all of the letters and documents from the apostles, and he basically made a New Testament Bible. However, he edited out any Old Testament reference that was in the Gospels or Epistles. The church at large had to respond to Martian with its own list of approved books, with an effort to obtain the most reliable copies of those manuscripts. And those lists included documents and letters from those who had eyewitness or other very credible accounts of Jesus' ministry, Matthew, Mark, and John being eyewitnesses, Luke and Paul having other credible accounts. The Old Testament scriptures included the first five books, plus other books that provided insights into the nature of God or the prophecies of the Messiah. And some atheists today point to conspiracy theories that the church intentionally excluded books that didn't fit their pre-described doctrine. That's just patently untrue. There was no council or governing body that decided what to include or exclude. The books that were excluded because many churches independently didn't think that they were legitimate or insightful. Books that were included because many churches independently thought they were legitimate. And if anything, churches were eager to have more documents. It was an inclusive process, letting the chips fall as they may. They believed that more information would reveal a more accurate understanding of Christ. It would be like getting statements from multiple witnesses of a car accident. They don't all agree 100%. But we can have confidence in the statements that do agree. So various books that differ in detail but agree in the basic message give more credibility to orthodox doctrine. How can we have confidence that what we read today is an accurate reflection of Christ's word in ministry? We have to acknowledge that there are no original manuscripts. When we say original manuscripts, what we mean is what we suppose are original manuscripts. We only have copies. The original ones have been long since gone, disintegrated. But along the way, copies were made, then copies of copies were made. And we might think of the game of telephone, where you whisper something in an ear and they whisper it into the next and into the next and into the next. And eventually that message gets back to you and it's corrupted. It's just all wrong. Talking about like some dog and whatever. But it wasn't like that with the original manuscripts, with the manuscripts being copied over and over again. It wasn't like the game of telephone, because many copies were made, from which many copies were made. And with more and more copies, we have the ability to compare differences. Where there is no variation, we have a lot of confidence in the message. And where there is some variation, we can deduct if the discrepancy is due to addition, omission, or an error, depending on which manuscript it surfaces in and the date of that manuscript. And that process is called textual criticism. And there exist today some 6,000 early Greek manuscripts dating from the 2nd century. And there are about 19,000 manuscripts from early translations. And those translations, by the way, provide much insight into the nuances and meanings of the Greek words. So there's about 25,000 early manuscripts, and that's a huge number. And of those, each with many letters on every line, millions of permutations and opportunities for error. Among that huge number, only about 1% of the lines contain some sort of variation, and no Christian doctrine hangs on any of the debatable text. The Iliad is the only ancient book that comes close to having as many manuscripts as the New Testament Bible. There are about 643 manuscripts of the Iliad, and when scholars compare all the various lines, 15,000 lines in the Iliad, they find about 5% of those lines are corrupted. Most ancient documents have only a dozen or so surviving manuscripts, and the textual variation is upwards to 20%. What we have with the Bible is almost miraculously accurate. We have a great deal of confidence in the scripture that we have today, that it's an accurate reflection of the original manuscripts. Yet you will find difference among English translations. Let me address those quickly. The different translations come depending on the source documents used and the method of translation. There are two primary families of source documents, the Alexandrian and the Byzantine families. The Western family in this graph here represents the early Latin translations. The Byzantine family, also known as the Receptus Textus, was the basis for older translations such as the German Luther Bible, the English Tyndale Bible, and the King James Version. And those Greek manuscripts are not entirely complete, so the early translations had to supplement by using the Latin Vulgate from the Western family. And the Alexandrian text is older, although it was only recently rediscovered in the 1800s. It's more complete, it's more reliable, much, much less textual variation. And the modern translations almost exclusively rely on the Alexandrian manuscripts, particularly if there are important discrepancies. And the second major difference between translations is the approach between transliteral and thought for thought. At one end of the spectrum is the interlinear. It's word by word in the same word order as the Greek. And you can view that at websites like BibleHub.com. And at the other end of the spectrum is the Message, which is so paraphrased it's much less a translation and more of a commentary or a series of short sermons. But most translations fall somewhere in the middle. Translations such as the NIV use word order and phrasing that's easier for native English speakers to understand. It's not paraphrased per se, but it doesn't hold to exact wording that no longer makes sense. The ESV is more word for word, although very obscure idioms are translated thought for thought. What's important is that you understand what you're reading. Pick a translation that you understand and stay in the Word. So we began today by looking at snippets of Christ's ministry here on earth. Miracles that show the character of Christ and prove his deity. And John concluded his account of Jesus' ministry with these words. These things are written so that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in my name. And Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So who do you say Jesus is? Have you placed your faith in him? Is he your God? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? If we concur with Peter that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and if we have confidence that the Bible today is an accurate reflection of his teaching, then the question remains, how seriously are we taking Christ's words and applying them to our lives? Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? How do we deny ourselves? We love our Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and we love our neighbors. We feed the hungry. We give drink to the thirsty. We welcome strangers. We visit those who are sick and in prison. We clothe the naked. For what we do to the least of these, we do to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you revealed yourself through Christ. We just ask that you would move in the hearts of people, that they would come to believe, not through flesh and blood or anything that we say, but through the revelation of God that you place in people's heart, that God would speak to each one here, that they would feel your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.